Well, thank you again for your welcome. It's really good to be with you again. And we're going to think this evening about Revelation chapter 2. And we're thinking this morning about some of the pressures that come upon the believer from outside, standing for God in a world falling apart. We saw how relevant the story of Noah was to circumstances today. I want us to think about some of the pressures within the church, within the Christian community, within evangelicalism more widely. And we're going to look at this letter to the church at Thyatira, and I think we'll see that again, how relevant and significant this passage is for us in our circumstance today. So if you've got your Bible, could you turn to Revelation chapter 2, which was read for us a little bit earlier on. This is the fourth of the seven letters to the churches in the book of Revelation. People I know have interpreted this in different ways. I want to focus on this simply as a church in a very real local context and consider what lessons for us today that we can learn from it. Thyatira itself was a fairly unremarkable place, situated on a broad valley between Pergamum and Sardis, started as an outpost of the Syrian Empire, but in years gone by, in the ancient past, one of the difficult things about having a city on a flat valley was that it was a very difficult place to defend. And so poor Thyatira tended to find that each army that passed that way knocked the place down, and not the sort of place you would get insurance for easily. And eventually the Romans placed a garrison there to guard the route to Pergamum, and things became a bit more settled. It was a manufacturing and merchanting town, producing woolen goods and clothes and pottery, bronze products. And we also know there was a dyeing industry there. That means making dye for cloths. Because this is where Lydia came from. We read of her in Acts chapter 16, a seller of purple goods. A merchant who also had a merchanting house in Philippi. And so somewhere near Thyatira was a plant that made good dye. And so a trading town full of different crafts and craftsmen, maybe the idea of an apprenticeship is becoming rarer today. But perhaps not too long ago we would be familiar with the pre-idea of an apprenticeship and how going through an apprenticeship made you a master of a certain craft. In Sheffield you might be a master cutler, or you might be a master watchmaker. You'd served your time, served your apprenticeship, and some of these positions as served out apprenticeships, as masters, gave privileges in towns. Some people even became freemen of their city when they were masters of their trade. And so this is the context that we have in Thyatira with craft guilds. But in this world that we're thinking of, the time that the church was in Thyatira, the letter was written to it, craft guilds had other associations. Many of them in this pagan time would take for themselves a patron god who was believed to grant favour and success to their trade, to their work. And it was very important to keep those gods happy, to offer them gifts, perhaps of food, perhaps of money. Maybe if you went into a Buddhist temple today, you would see similar sorts of offerings being made. And associated with these crafts, there were also festivals and celebrations. And these were associated with the pagan gods and the worship of them. And with drink and these pagan festivals, there was often a great deal of immorality. But the most important thing that the members of these trade guilds with these patron gods, the most important thing for them was not to cause offence, not to offend the gods, not to lose their blessing. And so it was a very superstitious, fearful type of religion. And if you did not conform, if you didn't do what everybody else did, then you were viewed with great disfavour. You could be ostracised, you could lose your job, you could lose your custom. There were even times when Christians who stood out against the pagan practices of the craft guilds actually lost their lives. And so here's a challenge. If you were a church in this context, how do you react to this culture all around you, which is pagan? Do you compromise? Do you conform? Do you give in, either on the edges or in a wholesale way, to its standards to ensure that you simply survive? And so this is the issue that particularly this letter focuses upon. And I think in our increasingly non-Christian culture, the application is very significant and very relevant for us today. So let's think first of all about what the problem that there was in Thyatira, what the particular error was. And here we read, particularly in verse 20 and onwards, the message, "I have this against you, you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling." And so there's a person in the church promoting a dangerous type of teaching, and she's referred to as Jezebel, which is probably not her real name, but a name that was used that would mean everyone would know who she was. But also a name that is rich with biblical significance. Because in 1 Kings 16 you will know about Jezebel, the wife of Ahab, king of Israel. Jezebel, a Sidonian princess whom Ahab had married. And she had brought religious practices that were far from the standard set by the true and living God. Jezebel's gods were Baal and Asherah. They were fertility gods, male and female. And associated with the worship of Baal and Asherah was a great deal of depraved and disgusting religious practice. And through the introduction of this type of worship, idolatry and immorality had been brought into Israel. And the nation had caved in, compromised, abandoned the true faith more than they had done before. And there were few who stood against this. You remember the great battle of Elijah against the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Well, Jezebel did everything she could to oppose Elijah. She hated anything that was associated with the truth. And Elijah became number one enemy, whom she was determined to hound out of the land. She set out on a seek and destroy mission against the prophets of God. So much so that Elijah at one point lamented he was the only one left. He wasn't. But he thought he was. God had preserved 100 prophets through Obadiah. And then we read of 7,000 whom God had preserved from bowing the knee to Baal. But there weren't many left. And yet this name Jezebel is used here in the book of Revelation to the church at Thyatira about somebody who's not a foreign princess, but somebody who is operating within the church. Someone who is promoting a teaching and finding an acceptance for this type of teaching that was bringing not only error, but compromise and great danger to the church. And so maybe there was a festival, and maybe there were members of the church who belonged to some of the trade guilds. And they went along to the festival, and there was food which had been offered previously to a pagan god. And perhaps it seemed harmless. And perhaps that was what was being taught. Jezebel saying, look, these gods are nothing. They have no power. So just enjoy yourself. Enjoy the festival. Don't worry about these gods. Why be a killjoy? And yet by eating this food and participating in these pagan festivals, the person was being drawn into union with the false gods and sharing fellowship with them and their followers. And with drink flowing, sexual immorality was following, into which it seems some of Jezebel's followers had fallen. But you see, she was saying, look, it's okay. It's okay to go so far with our contemporary culture. Eating this food and being there is okay. Don't worry about it. But what she was saying was, of course, in complete contradiction to the policy that the church had thrashed out in great difficulty in Acts chapter 15. You remember the story of the great meeting of the Council of the Church in Jerusalem, where they had to decide what to do about matters like this. And the instructions they decided, well, if you turn to Acts 15, we can just quickly see what the standards, the basic standards set out in these circumstances were, and the difficulty that Jezebel was causing. Acts 15 and verse 28 and 29. This is the letter that comes from the council sent out to the believers. And verse 28, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you, this is the Gentile converts, with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. No food sacrificed to idols. No sexual immorality. And yet Jezebel was saying quite the opposite. It's okay to eat the food. And it's okay to be there and maybe even participate in the sexual immorality. But you see, the teaching of Jezebel had a great attraction to people because of the cost involved in standing out from what the rest of society was doing at this time. What would happen if you lost your trade? What would happen if you were thrown out? Maybe even killed. What would happen to your family? How would they survive? And so to follow the instructions of Acts 15 was costly, a terrible cost at times, in striving to be separate and please God by being holy. And Jezebel was saying, you don't need to make so many sacrifices. We can compromise a little and find a modus operandi in this circumstance. But the letter comes very starkly and very clearly with the message from God to this church, that Christians are called to a radical life of holiness. And that means separation from evil. It means being different for Christ, not compromise. It means being prepared to pay the cost and give up things for the faith. This was a huge problem for the churches at this time. We see a similar problem in the letter to the church at Pergamum. Same sort of issue. But then there's something else about Jezebel as well. Jezebel was teaching what's described here in verse 24 as another teaching, Satan's so-called deep secrets. And so Jezebel seems to have claimed to have had another revelation from God, to have found some other secrets from God that needed to be shared. And maybe those secrets supported and encouraged people in the road of compromise that she was advocating. And the Lord very clearly marks out what this teaching is. It is Satan's secrets. This is not from God. There were people in the early church that even argued that to understand the grace of God properly, you had to plumb the depths of sin. And having experienced that and come through that and emerged victorious, then you knew what the grace of God was all about. And the apostle is saying, don't listen to this type of teaching. This is the teaching of Satan. The way of God is separation from sin, not experience of it. You reject it, you flee from it. You don't compromise. So that's something about the type of things that Jezebel was teaching. Challenging the radical call for separation that the Christian life is all about. This life of obedience to Christ and being different because we bear His name and we know His grace. So that's something about the problem with error. But there's a problem with the church as well. The teaching of Jezebel is exposed. But there are things going on within the church in reaction to what Jezebel is saying. And we must be constantly aware that the evil one will attack the church from without, but he will also attack it from within. And when that attack comes from inside, it is more insidious and more difficult to deal with. You see, the problem is not just with Jezebel's teaching, it's with the church's reaction to it. In verse 20, it's spelled out. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel. The church tolerated what she had to say. There was maybe some who saw it was wrong, but still tolerated, still put it within the range of possibilities of what might be acceptable within the church, and didn't demand any action. And there were others who had no discernment at all and were simply taken in. And there are always those within churches who are itching to hear something new, something different, some fresh revelation. And as you study church history, you see time and again how churches have been led astray by people claiming something new, something special, something else than is here in Scripture for us. The church was tolerating this error. Now, toleration is a very important thing. As Christians, we need to be tolerant people. And there are things we need to tolerate, from noisy neighbours to mobile phones on the train, whatever. We live in a very multicultural society. And we need to learn from one another's cultures and backgrounds. And within this multicultural society, we ourselves increasingly need to appeal for toleration for the Christian faith and for our beliefs. And there are many countries around the world where Christianity is not tolerated. And we should appeal for the toleration that other religions enjoy here, for Christianity to enjoy that same toleration in those countries. So toleration is a very important thing. About a year ago, a Christian leader sent me a manuscript for a book he was going to publish, he wanted me to look at. And he'd given it the title, The Tyranny of Toleration. And I could see where he was going. But one of the things I said to him is, don't use that title. Don't use that title. I could just see the headlines. Christians vote for intolerance, you know. Toleration is very important. But within the family of biblical Christians, there are things that cannot be tolerated. We cannot tolerate people saying that sin does not matter, which seems to be what was happening in the church at Thyatira. We cannot tolerate the truth of the gospel being taken lightly and trampled on. We cannot tolerate the so-called secrets of Satan being put across as the truth of God. We cannot tolerate the truth of the gospel being perverted, distorted, and changed. But sadly, it happens in good evangelical churches. The church I go along to survives for its public ministry very much by visiting preachers. And over a number of years, a gentleman came who'd come many years. And as he came, he would very often include error in his preaching. And one Sunday, he told us the story, and he rejoiced in the story, of this guy who had become a Christian. He just had one caveat. He rejoiced in how this person had become a Christian, but he was sad that he didn't believe in Jesus. Now, there's something seriously wrong there. You cannot be a Christian without being a believer and follower of Jesus. And so after the service, the elders and I, we met together, and we had to say, this chap cannot come again. But the reaction to that was interesting. There were those who said, but he's a good brother. He's been faithful over many years. He's been a friend to the church. But he was preaching error. And the Christian church cannot tolerate that. Well, there are many other and bigger challenges to the contemporary church than that. And yet increasingly within biblical Christianity, within evangelicalism, there are people professing teachings that we have to put our hands up and say, that is not right. That is error. Notice something here. The letter is written to the angel of the church at Thyatira. And there are varying interpretations of what the word the angel means. Is this a message to the church as a whole? Is it specifically addressed to the leaders or the pastor or bishop? Whichever way we read this, clearly there was a fault not only within the church, but within the leadership of this church. The leadership was allowing the teaching to continue unchecked. I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel. And so here's a challenge to the leadership of the church at Thyatira to be serious about the truth, to guard the gospel for the sake of those who are less well equipped and less able to discern and understand. And here's a challenge to leaders in churches today, to set scriptural truth at a premium and to resist error, lovingly, graciously, but firmly to assert the truth of the gospel. An elder is to be apt to teach, able to discern error and truth. And as I have the experience of preaching quite a lot of churches around Scotland and parts of England, I worry increasingly that church leaders read so little. And they seemingly, to my mind, are becoming less and less equipped to discern truth and error. The church and its leaders should be like the Bereans. We read in Acts, they searched the scriptures intently to see if what the apostle was teaching was in the scripture. There is no excuse for error to be allowed to go unchecked. When I started as a fairly raw post-Bible college assistant pastor, we attended a church. And there was a guy who always sat on that side of the church there. He was an older guy. And he had a pair of glasses which he used to put on his nose like this. And on his knee he had a Greek New Testament. And he used to follow you minutely as you were preaching. And it used to scare me to death. But it was really good that there were people like that in the church who were watching for the sake of the church. I know it's possible to be hypercritical, but he was watching for the sake of the church that the gospel be guarded. I was grateful for that in the end, uncomfortable as it was at the time. A challenge to biblical church leadership not to tolerate error. Let's go on and think about the reason why this is so important. This challenge to stand against error and not compromise with the gospel is because the truth is so important and so powerful and so wonderful. And the beginning of this letter establishes that wonder and the authority of this truth. Who is this speaking? Who is this saying these hard things to this church? Verse 18, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. The words of the Son of God. The one whom John the Apostle had fallen before as though dead. The glory, the majesty of the Son of God. He is the one who is speaking. He is the voice that matters, not Jezebel. Not the deep secrets of Satan. But the Son of God himself, whose eyes are like blazing fire. His all-seeing eyes which penetrate to the very heart, the very marrow of our being. He sees things as they are. He sees through our cover-ups and our pretense. And he sees churches for what they really are. Before his eyes, nothing is hidden. And whose feet are like burnished bronze. The strength, the power of the majestic Son of God is described as Daniel saw him in his glory. This is the one who watches over his people, who watches over his church, who watches over you and I and what we think and what we believe. And he can see through the errors of Jezebel. He can see through the errors of those today who are going astray from biblical truth. And he is deeply concerned for each and every one of us and for his church. And that's why guarding the truth from error is so important, because it is his truth. The truth of Christ matters because of the glory of his person. It also matters because of the cost of rejecting the truth of the gospel. Verse 22 and verse 23. Words of judgment, I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Here is warning. Here is time to repent. But here are the consequences. False teaching leads to sinful living. If you downplay the truth, then moral lapses will follow. Let me read you something that I read from an evangelical leader written not too long ago. The old paradigm taught that if you had the right teaching, you would experience God. The new paradigm, this is the new teaching, the right way, says that if you experience God, you will have the right teaching. The old one said, if you have the right teaching, get the teaching right, you will experience God. The new way is, if you experience God, you will get the right teaching. Now it seems very small, but it's very subtle. But what is being said is that experience is what defines a Christian, not the truth of the gospel. And this is what was happening in Thyatira. Downplay on the truth brought terrible moral lapse. A divergence from the truth and sinful living went together. And judgment came. Judgment came. And we read about this in 1 Corinthians 11 as well, of those who were disrespecting the Lord's Supper. The wages of sin is death. The New Testament is very clear on that, and there are ample illustrations of it. And the letter reminds us that the Son of God is a figure of judgment. In verse 26 and verse 27, words are quoted from Psalm 2. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. The Son of God is a judging figure. And we need to remember that when we think about how the truth is treated so lightly. Truth is important because of its authority, because of the cost of rejecting it, because of the reward for upholding it. Rightly handling the word of truth brings blessing. Verse 26. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. The blessing of rightly handling the word of God is a share in the authority of Christ. And Psalm 2 is the picture of the Messiah, the shepherd, wielding his authority, or the king wielding the authority with a staff or a club, warding off the attacks of the enemy. And the believer who is faithful and who uses the authority of Christ given to us through his word, if we are faithful, we will enjoy the promise and we will rule and reign with Christ. I will also give him the morning star. And that seems to be a promise of the resurrection. The believer who is faithful to the end, though that might mean obedience even to death through refusal to compromise, the believer will rise. The promise of the resurrection, to have Christ and to be with Christ forever. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Here's the challenge of the Lord to the church at Thyatira, but also to us, to be faithful with the gospel, to set aside false teaching, to discern error from truth, and to reject it. Who is prepared to make the sacrifice that standing for Christ demands. That sacrifice of separation from the world, which may cost money. It may cost friends. It might cost us our job. It might cost rejection. It might even cost our lives. He who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority. I will give him the morning star. What do we do? What do we do in the face today of those who are moving away from the truth? Verse 25 tells us, only hold on to what you have until I come. Hold on to the gospel. And I have to say, in my view, evangelicalism is at a watershed at the moment. Maybe it's gone over the watershed. The tectonic plates are shifting If not, they've already shifted. And there are things being said by people who would put the label evangelical in front of them today that in the 19th and early 20th century would only have been said by those who were theologically liberal. Fundamental questions have been raised about the penal substitutionary view of the atonement. And I've been involved in writing something, which is, to my mind, that teaching is very much the heart of the gospel. And it's been very much at the heart of Christianity through the centuries. And yet professed evangelicals would doubt that and deny that. Professed evangelicals are questioning the very heart of the Reformation now, the teaching of justification by faith alone. And that is being questioned. The way evangelicals handle the Bible also raises fundamental questions about our understanding of biblical truth and authority. And some will use a paraphrase of the Bible in the same way as a more literal translation of the word. We face enormous challenges against compromise. To make life a little bit easier. To make Christianity a little bit more credible to the modern mind. The voices of the Jezebels of today who are saying, well, just compromise. It doesn't matter. It's not really important. And what does God say to us? Hold on. Hold on to what you have. You don't need something new. You don't need a new interpretation or a new way of doing things. The old ways, the old paths, as J.C. Ryle called them, that's what we must hold on to. But the challenge to us is, can we resist? Are we prepared to make the sacrifice, to hold firm? If we can, let's remind ourselves of the promise. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. I will also give him the morning star, the promise of the resurrection. Surely that is worth any cost and any sacrifice. Loving God, our eternal Heavenly Father, we throw ourselves at your feet as John did and recognize the glory of the Son of God, he our Saviour. And we thank you for the glory and majesty of his truth. And we pray that you would help us to guard that truth in our lives, in our churches, and in the wider Christian community. May we do our part. May we be discerning. May we be wise and insightful. May we sense some of the trends that are going on all around us and have the courage to stand against them. Lord, in areas of personal discipline, when the temptation to compromise and have lower standards than the Scriptures demand, help us to resist those temptations and to have your standards. Lord, preserve your church in these difficult times. And may you bless the preaching of the truth in this church and in other churches. Guard the integrity and the ministry and the faithfulness of those who would preach that truth. And may you raise up others as they grow older to take their places, that there might be a new generation of godly preachers proclaiming your word faithfully and holding on to what we have been given. And now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, may he equip us with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.